This evening, we're continuing our overview of the Old Testament book titled 1 Chronicles. And with this as the focus, if you would, let's open our Bibles to 1 Chronicles chapter 19. And as you make your way to the 19th chapter of 1 Chronicles, I should take a moment to remind you that we find ourselves in a section of Scripture which is focused on the way in which the Lord was leading King David to establish the kingdom of Israel. And it's here in our text tonight where we learn about the way in which disinformation and political propaganda ended up backfiring on the Ammonite leaders who set out to discredit the kindness of King David. As we examine the events that Ezra records here in our text tonight, we're also going to consider the way in which a nation can be brought to the brink of obliteration by government leaders who use disinformation and deception to influence political policies. And as we consider the way that deceptive leaders, those that were in Ammon during the days of David, they brought destruction upon their own people, we should take some time to consider how the leaders we choose here in America, they also have the same power to lead our nation down the same path of destruction. Well, with this as our focus, let's consider the conflict that occurred between the Israelites and the Ammonites during the days of King David. If you would look with me here at 1 Chronicles chapter 19, I want to draw your attention beginning at verse 1. Here we learn that it happened after this that Nahash, the king of the people of Ammon, died, and his son reigned in his place. Then David said, I will show kindness to Hanun, the son of Nahash, because his father showed kindness to me. So David sent messengers to comfort him concerning his father. And David's servants came to Hanun in the land of the people of Ammon to comfort him. Now, here in the opening verses of this chapter, we find that these events fall on the heels of what happened in our text last week. And we see that there in verse 1, where Ezra writes, it happened after this. So everything that happened back in chapter 18, this is what follows. And here we learn about this day when the king of Ammon died. Now, in order to better understand this situation, it'll help you to know that the people of Ammon, these were the descendants of Lot's incestuous son, Ben-Ammi, and they were dwelling on the east side of the Jordan River, just beyond the Dead Sea. It's also important for us to remember that it was in our text last week when we learned about the days when King David secured the borders of Israel by conquering the nations that surrounded the land of promise. The army of Israel conquered the armies of the Philistines, the Moabites, the Syrians, and the Edomites. We learned about that in our study last week. It's also interesting to know that there was no mention of a battle between the army of Ammon and the children of Israel. At the same time, Ezra, he informs us here that King David received articles of gold, silver, and bronze from the people of Ammon. With that being the case, it seems to me here that Nahash, the king of Ammon, sought to establish peace with David by paying tribute to the king of Israel. Now, with that being the case, David here sets out to honor King Nahash by showing kindness to his son Hanun. And as a matter of fact, David sent messengers to comfort the new king of Ammon. And as we consider the parallel account that we find over in 2 Samuel chapter 10, we learn that the messengers actually arrived with gifts in hand. They didn't just come with comforting words. They had gifts in hand, and they wanted to come and honor the friendship that David had with King Nahash. Sadly, the political influencers there in the land of Ammon, they immediately began to take advantage of their new king. With this as the focus, let's pick up our study of 1 Chronicles chapter 19. If you would look with me there at verse 3, here we learn that the princes of the people of Ammon said to Hanun, do you think that David really honors your father because he has sent comforters to you? Did his servants not come to you to search and to overthrow and to spy out the land? Therefore Hanun took David's servants, shaved them, and cut off their garments in the middle at their buttocks, and sent them away. Now, how embarrassing is that? They shaved their beards. That's just uncalled for. We find this new king of Ammon shaming the servants sent from Israel. And the reason why is due to the fact that he was influenced by the political advisors who were guilty of anti-Israel bias. Rather than encouraging their new king to make peace by receiving the gifts that David had sent to him, you know, the chief leaders of Ammon instead began to manipulate the mind of their new king, and they did this by presenting him with two loaded questions. Now, just to be clear, a loaded question is any question that includes a controversial assumption as part of it, or it includes a presumption of guilt. For example, one of the most common questions that is used as an illustration of this is something like to this effect. You know, have you stopped beating your spouse yet? Have you stopped beating your puppy yet? You know, this is a loaded question. It's a question that assumes the person's already guilty, right? The fact is, we see politicians and pundits constantly presenting loaded questions. Questions that already presume guilt. Questions that already include, you know, a controversial assumption about the person being questioned. It's for this reason that we ought to examine the questions that politicians oftentimes use in order to influence our nation. A lot of times, when they present their questions, it comes loaded, preloaded with an assumption of guilt. Now, with this as the focus, let's consider the loaded questions that the chief leaders of Ammon used to manipulate the mind of their new king. If you would notice with me again there at verse 3, here the governors of Ammon first challenged David's act of kindness in this way. They asked him, "Do you think that David really honors your father because he has sent comforters to you?" Now, as we consider this loaded question, there's no doubt that these politicians were trying to plant seeds of doubt by suggesting that David really didn't believe that Ammonite lives matter. You know, they're like, oh, you know, he doesn't really care about Ammonites. He doesn't really care about you. Therefore, you know, they're suggesting that David must have had ulterior motives for sending those messengers with those words of comfort. It's not just because David just was kind and wanted to comfort him. No, it had to have been for some other reason. That's what the question was implying. Then they drove home the point as they presented the second loaded question, which is found there in the middle of verse 3. Here they ask, "Did his servants not come to you to search and to overthrow and to spy out the land?" This second question was designed to convince their king that David must have had an ulterior motive, which was actually a military mission of sorts. You know, David sent these spies in to act like comforters, to act like counselors, to act like gift givers. But in fact, they were just there to spy out the land so that they could bring the collapse of the Ammonite kingdom. Now, it's possible that the governors there in Ammon truly believed that David hated the Ammonites. You know, it's possible that they really believed that he was up to no good. But it's also possible that they were using the anti-Israel propaganda to promote their own political agenda. You know, they wanted to take control of the kingdom for themselves, and so they wanted to manipulate this new king. Either way, though, they were wrong. Regardless of what their motives were, they were wrong, because the fact of the matter was that David was a kind king. He truly was. He was a kind king whose only intention was to comfort the son of King Nahash. Think about it. If David wanted to conquer the Ammonites with a military campaign, he could have just done that. It would have been nothing for David to put together the army of Israel and just go into to the land of Ammon and just take control of the whole thing. Rather than sending messengers with gifts, he could have simply sent the armies of Israel in full force to attack the people of Ammon as they were mourning the death of their king. He could have just invaded during the funeral. It would have been nothing for him to do that. But he didn't. No, instead, David sought to honor the kindness of King Nahash. And he did this by sending gifts to his son. Unfortunately for him, the new king of Ammon didn't have enough sense. He didn't have enough sense to realize that he was actually being manipulated by the Ammonite leaders who actually hated the people of God. They were accusing David of hating them, when in reality, the accusation was just really revealing that they hated the Israelites. Rather than coming right out and declaring their anti-Israel bias, they instead presented questions which were preloaded with the accusation that David must hate the Ammonites. And as a result, King Hanun decided to shame the Israelites who had come to comfort him. Now, as we consider this situation, it's crucial for every Christian to realize that those who have an anti-Israel agenda will always accuse the Israelites of having evil intentions of their own. Rather than just coming right out and just saying, we hate the Jews, you know, oftentimes they'll say, well, the Jews are doing something wrong against us, and so therefore we must, you know, deal with that. We've actually seen this play out many, many times throughout world history, and it's sad to say that even in this day and age, anti-Semitism is once again in vogue, and it's on the rise. You might not know this, but it was just last May, on the night of the 30th, when peaceful protesters met in the old Jewish neighborhood of Fairfax there in Los Angeles, and they met together to peacefully loot a large number of stores there in Fairfax. The activists chanted, "Kill the Jews," as they vandalized 3 Jewish schools and 5 synagogues. Incredible hatred. And it's sad that the mainstream media has presented this protest as a mostly peaceful protest, despite the fact that they were actually calling for the death of the Jews. Right here in America. It's sad to say that anti-Semitism is on the rise here in America, and one reason why is due to the fact that there are so many politicians and pundits who are following in the footsteps of the Ammonites who are quick to promote their anti-Israel propaganda. With that being the case, we should take a moment to consider how that worked out for the Ammonites. With this as the focus, I want to pick up our study of 1 Chronicles chapter 19. If you would look with me again, beginning at verse 5. Here Ezra tells us that some went and told David about the men, and he sent to meet them because the men were greatly ashamed. And the king said, "Wait at Jericho until your beards have grown, and then return." You know, first things first. A man without a beard, don't get me started, okay. When the people, verse 6, when the people of Ammon saw that they had made themselves repulsive to David, Hanan and the people of Ammon sent 1,000 talents of silver to hire for themselves chariots and horsemen from Mesopotamia, from Syrian Maacah, and from Zobah. So they hired for themselves 32,000 chariots with the king of Maacah and his people who came and encamped before Medeba. Also, the people of Ammon gathered together from their cities and came to battle. Now, here in these verses, we find the people of Ammon, they're coming to grips with the fact that their leaders had invited the Israelites to engage in a full-scale war. Rather than simply accepting the gifts that King David sent to King Hanan, the leaders of Ammon allowed their hatred of Israel to bring them to the brink of war. In an attempt to stack the odds in their favor, well, they hired the Syrian army to come and help them. That's right, they sent 1,000 talents of silver to an army that King David had already defeated. We saw that in our study last week. Now, in light of this, we can see then they truly believed that their military confederation with Syria would help them to secure this victory over Israel. But what they failed to realize is that the creator of the universe was the one who was enabling David to establish the kingdom of Israel according to the promise that the Lord made to David's forefather Abraham. It's actually in Genesis chapter 12. You can read it later for homework, but it's there where we find Moses. We find his account of the covenant that the Lord made with Abraham. It's there where the Lord declares, "I will make you a great nation. I will bless you, make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Now, as we consider this covenant that the Lord made with Abraham, it's important for us to realize that the Lord was providing a partial fulfillment of this promise during these days when he empowered David to establish the kingdom of Israel. And with that being the case, listen, according to God's promise to Abraham, those who set out to bless King David will be blessed. Conversely, those who chose to rise up against King David, well, they were fighting a losing battle. Much like the days of King David, the Lord is once again establishing his chosen people in the promised land. We see that happening in our day and age. And with that being the case, we would all do well to realize that all the families of the earth will be blessed as we set out to bless the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. At the same time, those who choose to curse the nation of Israel, well, according to the promise of the Lord, they will be cursed. This is an everlasting covenant that God made with Abraham. There's no timestamp on this promise. And if God is the one who is choosing to establish his people there in the land of promise, then you better believe that he's going to bless those who bless Israel and he's going to curse those who curse Israel. As we consider this covenant that the Lord made with Abraham, I encourage every American to invoke the blessings of the Lord. We ought to invoke the blessings of the Lord by blessing the nation of Israel. And one of the best ways for us to do this is by electing leaders who make it their aim to support the nation of Israel. Christian, listen. If we elect politicians that support the enemies of Israel, well, then it's only a matter of time until the Lord curses our country. How do I know that? That's what the Bible says. This isn't something I'm making up. I'm not making this up. The Lord made this everlasting promise with Abraham. It's just good for us to acknowledge it and then make decisions accordingly. And as you consider the political platform of the politicians that you plan to elect, you ought to ask, you know, does this person actually support Israel? Because if they support the enemies of Israel, then you might be bringing someone into office that will ultimately result in the same sort of destruction that came upon the Ammonites. In order to prove my point, I want to consider what happened to the Ammonites here. And with this as the focus, let's pick up our study of 1 Chronicles chapter 19. If you would look with me there, beginning at verse 8, here Ezra writes, "Now when David heard of it, he sent Joab and all the army of the mighty men." Now, I just want to stop right here for a moment. When David heard of it, when David heard of what? Well, when David heard of the Ammonites sending money to Syria to bring the Syrians down to help them to invade Israel. When David heard of this, he sent Joab and all the army of the mighty men. David's responding now to the military campaign of the Ammonites. And we should also notice that David's first decision was to deploy the mightiest military men of Israel so that they could stand together against the enemies of God's chosen people. And at the same time, we must remember that this was actually in response to the military actions of the Ammonites, who I'll remind you were the ones who started this whole thing off. They shamed the comforters sent by David, then turned around and hired the Syrians. And as the Ammonites waited for help from the Syrians, David was already in motion. He already deployed the special forces of Israel. He sent the mightiest men to just go ahead and get things in motion. And Christian, listen, he was not worried about this attempted invasion on the part of the Ammonites. He wasn't worried about it because he knew that the Lord was going to defend them. And I'm here to tell you that the believer who is walking by faith with the Lord doesn't need to live in fear of the enemy. The believer who is walking by faith with the Lord doesn't need to fear the enemy. They'll try to shame us. No doubt they'll prepare to attack us. And yet we can rest in the assurance of knowing that we are already more than conquerors through the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you've placed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then he's already given us the victory. We are already more than conquerors. No weapon formed against us shall prosper. Every tongue that rises against us in judgment shall be condemned. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord. Therefore, if you are the servant of the Lord, if you're the servant of our Savior Jesus, well, then you can rest assured that the Lord will always give us the victory as we walk by faith with him. With all this in mind, I want to consider the way that the Lord gave Israel the victory over the Ammonites. Let's pick up our study of 1 Chronicles chapter 19. If you would look with me there, beginning at verse 9, here Ezra writes, "Then the people of Ammon came out and put themselves in battle array before the gate of the city, and the kings who had come were by themselves in the field. When Joab saw that the battle line was against him before and behind, he chose some of Israel's best and put them in battle array against the Syrians. And the rest of the people he put under the command of Abishai, his brother, and they set themselves in battle array against the people of Ammon. Then he said, 'If the Syrians are too strong for me, then you shall help me. But if the people of Ammon are too strong for you, then I will help you.'" Now here in these verses, we find the Ammonites attempting to surround the army of Israel. They sent, you know, the Ammonites this way and the Syrians that way, and they attempted to surround the army of Israel. Unfortunately for them, well, Joab had the wisdom to see the sneak attack, coming, and it's for this reason that Joab then immediately divided the army of Israel into two groups so that they could fight this battle on two different fronts. And while it's true that they were divided into these two groups under two different leaders, it's also true that they were simultaneously working together in order to win this battle. As a matter of fact, notice with me again there at verse 12. Here again, Joab declares, "If the Syrians are too strong for me, then you shall help me. But if the people of Ammon are too strong for you, then I will help you." Two different, you know, companies of troops here, but with the same purpose, with the same goal. And it's here in this verse where we find an example that helps us to understand the difference between a carnal division and a spiritual delegation. We have to grasp the difference between a carnal division and a spiritual delegation. While it's true that the army of Israel was separated into two companies, both groups were still working together with the same purpose and with the same goal. That's what I would call a spiritual delegation. Compare this to the divisiveness that occurs whenever one leader attempts to lead the troops according to a different plan altogether. That's carnal division. We should also notice that Abishai wasn't the only one who decided to divide, you know, from Joab. Abishai wasn't the one who determined, well, you know, I'm done following Joab. I'm going to take the troops that will follow me and just go do whatever I want to do. That's not what happened here. He didn't just head on in a new direction just on his own, you know, free will. No, instead, Joab was the commander who decided to delegate this leadership responsibility to Abishai, and so that Abishai could then help the army of Israel to win this war as they worked together in separate companies. And so it was under the leadership of Joab that Abishai took this group off and did this other thing. In contrast to this, listen, leaders who cause division are those who just head out on their own. They're not being sent out, they just went out. I think that Paul addressed this issue with perfect clarity in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where he declares this. He says, "For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you." There must be factions in the church so that those who have been approved by the Lord would be recognized among us. In other words, Paul was encouraging the Christians there in Corinth to understand the difference between the division of delegated leadership, which is healthy, and the fleshly factions that are caused by divisive people. Two different things. There's a division of delegated leadership, which is under the instruction, you know, of the hierarchy that the Lord has placed there. Then there are just those who are just divisive because they just do whatever they want to do without, you know, submitting themselves to the leadership that God has raised up. To sum it up with some simplicity, the leaders who are serving according to their delegated responsibility, they are the ones who are approved among us. And those who just choose to lead people according to their own agenda, well, these are divisive people who ought to be avoided. This is precisely the point that Paul was making in Titus chapter 3. It's there where he tells Pastor Titus this. He says, "Reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned." Christian, listen. We shouldn't be surprised when people, even within our own church, become agents of the enemy who are attempting to divide and conquer. And with that being the case, we would do well to follow in the footsteps of Israel's mighty men by following the leadership that the Lord has raised up here within our fellowship of faith. Look for those who are approved among us and follow their lead. At the same time, we can take courage in the fact that the Lord is able to deal with every situation. He's able to deal with those who oppose the people of God on whatever front we're talking about. And with this as the focus, let's consider how Joab put it here in 1 Chronicles chapter 19. If you would look with me there, beginning at verse 13. Here Joab declares, "Be of good courage and let us be strong for our people and for the cities of our God. And may the Lord do what is good in his sight." I love that. Let the Lord do what is good in his sight. Joab here is encouraging the army of Israel by reminding them of the fact that the God of Israel is ultimately in charge of the entire creation. It's not like, you know, the God of Israel is in charge of Israel, and then, you know, if they go over the border and then they find themselves in the land of Ammon and they're fighting a battle in Ammon, well, the God of Ammon is going to help the Ammonites. And no, it's not like that. The God of Israel is the creator of the entire universe. He's the God of the entire earth. He's not only there in Israel, he's in Ammon, he's everywhere, and he's in charge. Now, it's true that there are times when he allows the enemy to rise up. God being in charge doesn't mean, well, God's always going to keep the enemy down. No, he allows the enemy to rise up. And it's true that there are times when he allows divisive people to create division. And it's true that there are times when God allows us to experience difficulties and trials and tribulation. It's also true, though, that the Lord will always do what is good in his sight. Isn't that great to know? The Lord will always do what is good in his sight. And we can trust that. And we can rest in that truth. This reminds me of the encouragement that Moses presented on the day when he directed the Israelites to follow Joshua. He was passing on the leadership responsibility to Joshua. And it's in Deuteronomy chapter 31 where he declares, "Be strong and of good courage. Do not fear nor be afraid of them. For the Lord your God, he is the one who goes with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you." He's saying, go with Joshua, but all the while remember, the Lord will not leave you, nor will he forsake you. Christian, listen, if we follow after Joshua, which I'll point out is could also be, you know, translated into the name of our Lord Jesus. If you're following Yeshua, you don't need to fear the attack of the enemy. And the reason why is due to the fact that those who trust in Jesus have already overcome this wicked world. And Jesus has promised that he will never leave us, nor will he forsake us. With all this in mind, I want to consider how the Lord helped the army of Israel to defeat the Ammonites. If you would look with me there, beginning at verse 14, here we learn that Joab and the people who were with him drew near for the battle against the Syrians, and they fled before him. When the people of Ammon saw that the Syrians were fleeing, they also fled before Abishai, his brother, and entered the city. So Joab went to Jerusalem. Now, when the Syrians saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they sent messengers and brought the Syrians who were beyond the river, and Shophak, the commander of Hadadezer's army, went before them. When it was told David, he gathered all Israel, crossed over the Jordan, came upon them, and set up in battle array against them. So when David had set up in battle array against the Syrians, they fought with him. Then the Syrians fled before Israel, and David killed 7,000 charioteers and 40,000 foot soldiers of the Syrians, and killed Shophak, the commander of the army. And when the servants of Hadadezer saw that they were defeated by Israel, they made peace with David and became his servants. So the Syrians were not willing to help the people of Ammon anymore. Now here in the final verses of this chapter, we find the Lord empowering the army of Israel so that they could defeat their enemies. And it's sad to say that the Syrians ended up suffering a great number of casualties simply because they decided to go and support a nation that was being led by political leaders who were opposed to the people of God. Trust me when I tell you that the nation that embraces policies that support the enemies of Israel, those nations will eventually discover that the Lord holds is true to his word. The Lord will keep his promise. And the Lord has promised to curse those who curse the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Not only was this true during the days of King David, but this will also be true at the time when the seed of David returns to establish his kingdom here on earth. And with this as the focus, I want to consider a prophecy that the Apostle John presented when he described the return of David's seed. If you would turn with me to Revelation chapter 19, and as you make your way to the 19th chapter of Revelation, I just want to take a moment to remind you that Jesus is the seed of David. He is the descendant of David who will ultimately fulfill the covenant that God the Father made with Abraham. When God the Father made the covenant with Abraham, he was ultimately pointing to Jesus Christ. And it's here in Revelation 19 where we find this day when the seed of David, the Lord Jesus Christ, will return. And it's at this point in time when he will destroy the armies who will eventually gather together in order to destroy Israel. Now, you might not know this, but the final years of the Great Tribulation, it's going to culminate in a confederation of armies that have joined together against Israel there in the Valley of Megiddo for the war which we commonly call the Battle of Armageddon. And with this prophetic context in mind, look with me here at Revelation chapter 19. The scene is set. All the armies of the world have gathered together there in the Valley of Megiddo in order to destroy Israel and wipe her from the face of the map. And it's beginning there at verse 11 where John writes, "Now I saw heaven opened, And behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth and their armies, gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet, who worked signs in his presence by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake, burning with fire, and burning with brimstone, I should say. And the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. Now here in this prophecy, we find the Lord Jesus leading his army to Megiddo. He's leading his army into this battle of Armageddon. And while it's true that the church age saints who have been caught up in the rapture are there to follow our Savior to the battlefield, it's important to understand that we're not going to really be doing any of the fighting. We won't be fighting. We'll just be riding behind our Savior. And it's there in verse 21 where we see that the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. The very Word of God will come out of the Lord Jesus' mouth. And that is the sword of the Spirit that slays the enemies of Israel. The Lord is the one who will defeat the enemies of Israel and save his people from those nations that gathered together to destroy the people of God. It's at that point in time when the prophetic promise found in Zechariah chapter 12 will be fulfilled. It's in Zechariah 12 where Zechariah declares this. He says, in that day, speaking of the day of the Lord, in that day the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The one who is feeble among them in that day shall be like David. And the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. It shall be in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. Christian, listen, this day is coming. Don't doubt it. This day is coming when the Lord Jesus will return, and it's on that day when Jesus will fulfill the Abrahamic covenant as he destroys the armies that tried to destroy the children of Israel. And it's on that day when the children of Israel will look and see the one that they pierced, and they will recognize Jesus as their Messiah. And those who are there will trust in him and be saved. With all this being the case, I encourage every Christian to vote for political leaders who stand with Israel. Why? Well, consider what happens to the nations that don't stand with Israel. Consider the outcome and make the good decision, the logical decision. Let's be a nation that stands with Israel. In order to be a nation that stands with Israel, we have to elect leaders who stand with Israel. If we want to see the Lord's blessings poured out on our own nation, then we must vote for leaders who seek to bless Israel. And not only should we elect leaders who bless the children of Israel, but we should also pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Because according to the Lord, those who pray for the peace of Jerusalem will enjoy the everlasting prosperity that the Lord promises to pour out on those who bless the people of our Messiah, Jesus Christ. Let's pray for the peace of Jerusalem, and let's enjoy the prosperity that's poured out on us as we pray for the people of God. Let's pray.